The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
There's a real possibility that I'm going to, at some point in time, just stop speaking and move all this stuff because I preach the way that I talk on the phone, the way that I do a lot of things, and that's just pacing. So anyway, welcome. My name's, hopefully you've gotten lots of welcomes this morning from the moment you stepped in the door to, I know what Jim shared and what the team did wonderfully leading us in worship, right? Not performing for us, but inviting us into worship together as the body of Christ. And so welcome. We're glad that you're here. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, so glad that you're with us today. If you do not have a church home, we would love for you to consider Summit. If you get questions about what that means and what it means to be involved here and to get further connected, I'd love to talk with you after the service or share emails with you and just be able to provide some of that information. But in the Lord's kindness, we've had a bunch of new folks this summer come and join us. And so you're in good new company here at Summit Spartanburg. And so if you are new with us, the way that we typically teach through or spend our sermon time in the Word, we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible most of the time. Every now and then we'll take a break and we'll have some topical sermon series here and there. Right now, you've caught us early on in the Gospel of Mark. So we are teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Last Sunday, we just finished Mark chapter 3. Josh taught that before he headed off to sabbatical. But just to give a very brief kind of recap for those of you maybe who are brand new with us, Mark is this remarkable story that recounts the life and the ministry and the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ. But Mark is not interested in just sharing some biographical information with us about the history of Jesus. Like Mark's going to tell, he's laying his cards on the table right out the gate. He's going to let us know that his is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's going to unpack over the next 16 chapters why that's true. And again, he's not just going to tell us that that's true. He's going to show us and invite us to experience that and believe that that is true about Jesus for ourselves. But right now, we're in the early stages of Jesus's ministry. And it's interesting because maybe I'm speaking for myself here, but I can often find it easy to read the stories that we find in the pages of Scripture, and while I absolutely believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it's hard for me, it's true, right? It's hard for me to think of the people that I read about, in particular in the Gospels, as people who are just like you and me. Like, we say that, but it's hard for me to think of people in the Gospels that I read about. So maybe occasionally we'll giggle at the fact that like Peter is prone to just stick his foot in his mouth on occasion. Or that James and John, they're called the sons of thunder, right? And they're pretty brash because they want to sit at Jesus' the places of honor, at Jesus' right and left hand. And they just come straight out and ask Jesus, hey, we'd like to sit there, please. And so we can giggle about those things and acknowledge those little foibles or whatever. But at the end of the day, these are people who are a part of the Bible, who occasionally, some of them actually wrote books of the Bible themselves, who would do miraculous stuff like Peter in Acts, where he's healing people with his shadow. We can miss the fact, at least I can, that the people who were following Jesus when he was walking around and when he was teaching, the 12 disciples included, they did not actually have everything figured out. They still had questions. They still had concerns. They still wondered what it was that this Jesus guy and his message was really all about. And so I want you to think about it. As we come out of this section of Mark 3 into Mark 4, well, Jesus has just called the 12 disciples, and we think in Mark 3 that he's about to start doing some really big, really significant, really powerful kingdom of God stuff. And right after Jesus calls the 12 disciples to himself, some of his family members come. And they try to grab him and bring him home because they think he's lost his mind. And then he's confronted by some of the most serious religious-minded Jews of the day, these scribes and the Pharisees, who accuse Jesus of not being from God, of actually operating in league with Satan himself. So that's what's just happened in Mark chapter 3. And so if you're following Jesus around and those two things happen, you witness that, you've said, I want to see what this Jesus guy, what he's teaching interests me. Like I want to figure out what he's all about. I don't know who he is necessarily, but I want to understand him. You see these two things happen. You see Jesus's family and the scribes of the Pharisees come strong to the hole in their opposition to Jesus and his message. My guess is you are going to have some questions that are starting to float around inside your head and your heart. Because these are real people just like you and me. Maybe they're wondering, well, if the message of Jesus, if the words of Jesus are actually true, why is it that these people who theoretically should know better, Jesus' family, right, who've been with him for the longest, and these the best educated Jews of the day who knew the Torah inside and out, why are they so strong in their opposition of him? Why are they rejecting him? Right, if this guy is actually bringing the kingdom of God to bear in the world and in our lives, how in the world could he be facing this kind of opposition from these people specifically? Those are the questions that I would have been asking. Those are the questions that I'm guessing all of us, if we're honest, would have been asking in this situation. Can this be true? Can Jesus's message be real? And to these unspoken questions, and in the face of this opposition from his family and from these religious leaders, Jesus doesn't get angry and start calling down fire from heaven to prove himself. He doesn't immediately respond with his grand display of power, even though in a little bit in chapter 4, he's going to do just that. He's going to display his power, but he doesn't do that at first. Jesus responds to all of this difficulty and all of these challenges and all of this opposition by telling a story. So we're going to pray. And then we're going to look at Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in the first 20 verses of 4. We're going to read the first 9 verses here in just a bit. But would you bow your heads and pray with me before we read God's word? Father God, you are faithful. You are gracious and kind. I believe that it is no accident that you've brought us here together today to spend time under the authority of your word. Spirit of God, would you do what only you can do in bringing to light that which is here, in doing the work of transformation in us that we cannot do ourselves? Would we be encouraged by the power and the beauty of the body of Christ that surrounds us, knowing that there are people that are in the pews beside us or in front of us or wherever, man, we're all in this together. And so, God, we need you. We want to confess that always as we open your word. And, God, I would ask that you would be faithful as you always are. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So let's read the first 9 verses of Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. I'm reading from the ESV. It says, again, he, that's Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. And a very, very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we're going to stop there for just a bit. We finally get to some parables in Jesus' teaching. Mark doesn't have a lot of them, but we've got several of them here in chapter 4 in quick succession. Why did Jesus speak in parables? I'm guessing that you've probably heard one of Jesus' parables before, because many of them have worked their way, believe it or not, kind of into our cultural language. People who don't know anything about Jesus, don't care anything about Jesus, know the term Good Samaritan. It comes from one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 10. And I think that helps explain, at least in part, the importance of why Jesus used parables as he traveled and taught. Because parables are stories, and stories have a way of sticking. They have a way of kind of weaving themselves into our thoughts, into our hearts, and they go with us as we go. And so you can have conversations about complex ideas and topics or big things, things that you maybe would never consider otherwise, but when you place them in the context of a story, it's easy to be drawn in. It's why in commercials, you don't just have some life insurance company trying to sell you their life insurance by giving you all of the data and the facts and the figures of why it is that their life insurance is the best life insurance. No, you get a story about a family who lost a loved one who, wouldn't you know it, they had a life insurance policy with that company, and that company is going to treat them like family and take care of them. It's why when you get dog food commercials, it isn't just a particular dog food, like the nutritional value of the particular dog food brand. It's people telling you why their dogs are the most important things in the world to them, and that is the catalyst for why you should buy this particular brand of dog food. We don't actually have a dog, much to my daughter's chagrin, so I don't know where that where that came from. But our lives are shaped and defined by stories. From the ones that you grew up hearing, to the ones that we read about or hear about in the news, to the ones that we believe about ourselves, the ones that we believe about the world and others around us. There was a poet one time named Muriel Rukeyser who once wrote, and I think this is such a really just powerful statement. She says, "The universe is made up of stories, not atoms." And I think that's a remarkable sentence that maybe can give us some insight as to why Jesus used parables and stories the way that he did. I don't know about you, but in the past, I've heard parables described as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Y'all heard that before? Like, that's what I got growing up, for sure. And I get why that definition is there. I get why that definition is popular, and it's not totally off base, I promise. Right? Jesus is using in parables language that's familiar to communicate something that's far bigger than what's going on in the story itself. But I also think it's important for us to understand, and maybe where I would expand on that definition, that Jesus really wanted his disciples, he really wanted those who were following him to understand what it is that he was trying to teach them, what it is that he was trying to say, because Jesus isn't just trying to impart information. He's after hearts. He wants folks to trust and follow him. And so if we believe that Jesus really wants us to understand, just as he did his disciples, what he's saying in this parable, well, what is this parable then really all about? What's this parable saying about who Jesus is and about the nature of his message and about the kingdom of God that Jesus said he brought with him? So I want you to think back on the setting of the parable. Right here we have Jesus. And he's surrounded, right? We've just had this controversy come up, and immediately he's surrounded by a group of people who want to hear from him. It's not different than what he's been doing, but there are so many people in this particular instance that Jesus has to get into a boat and push out into the Sea of Galilee a little bit and use the hillside as a natural amphitheater so that he can project his voice and that everybody who wants to hear from Jesus can hear him. And he begins to teach them. And as he shares this parable of a farmer, a sower who's planting seeds, this would have been familiar imagery for the people in the crowd. It's not to say that everybody in the crowd was a farmer themselves, but this is language that they knew. They probably knew people from their village, wherever it is that they were from, or they knew family members for whom this was their life. They knew the characters and the activity and the story that Jesus told. And in some way, so this is their story. This is their life. Jesus is just describing every day. But this story about a sower, even though it's familiar language and it's familiar imagery, it's different than what they would have expected. Because the thing about the parables of Jesus is there's often this unexpected twist, this unexpected kind of plot line that makes you, as you're listening, sit up and go, well, hold on just a second. That seems off. And often that thing that Jesus is a little bit off or is intended, it's designed to grab your attention, and it's important to the meaning of the parable. And so in this case, and I don't mean to be harsh, we have a really terrible farmer, apparently. What Jesus is describing here is not what would have been common to the day. Right? Good farmers, just as we know now, don't just go outside with a bag full of seeds and go, best of luck. Let's see what happens, especially when you're farming in order to live, right? You can do that with a hobby farm. You can do that in your backyard if you can just run down to Ingles and get what you need. Can't do that when you're dependent upon what it is that you grow in order to survive. And so it is not good agricultural practice to just roll outside and say, willy-nilly, here we go. Let's see what happens. My grandparents used to have a pretty big garden, and I can remember helping my grandfather plant corn and beans, and let me tell you that there was a method to that man's madness. The soil was tilled, the rows were super neat, the seeds were planted in precise increments, and my grandfather was one who would let you know if you got a little lazy or you planted those seeds a little too close together. He was not shy about that. And here's the thing, he was a bus driver, he was not a farmer. It was just a hobby. And even a couple of thousand years ago, these folks from Galilee and Judea and the surrounding region, they would have known good farmers don't operate like this, just tossing seed everywhere. So that would have caught their attention. And the farmer's seemingly inefficient practices were proven to be so as Jesus goes on, because he tells of the seed falling on four distinct soils, right? He says there's the path, the rocky ground, the thorns, and the good soil. And the seed that falls on three of those four is unable to grow, unable to produce lasting fruit. So the birds come, Jesus says, and eat the seed that's along the path. The rocky soil prevents the seed from taking root. And the thorns just choke out all the nutrients in the sunlight and prevent the seed from planting down and growing up. The farmer can harvest none of that because it produces nothing. But the seed that falls on the good soil, and this is one of those twists that would have caught their attention again, something that is not natural to agricultural practices, but the seed that falls on good soil produces this miraculously fruitful harvest of 30 and 60 and 100 fold, which, again, is not how farming works. That is an astronomically high return, especially for a farmer who is as inept as our boy is here in the story. So I want you to stop and just think with me. And you're sitting there and you hear Jesus, and this is your culture. This is your world. And you start to pick up on all of these little oddities, and you start to pick up on all of these kind of inconsistencies and wait a minute moments in Jesus' telling of this parable. And what happens? Well, Jesus just keeps talking by all accounts. He just goes on. And you're left wondering, what was that about? I don't know about you, but I would feel confused in this moment. And as a reminder that the disciples of Jesus, the people who were around him, not just the 12, but the disciples in general who were following him, were people just like you and me, because they were confused too. And I want you to notice what happens next in the story in verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, so it's not just the 12, it's the 12 and others, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So they have questions about what Jesus actually meant by this story too. And they come later and they ask him about it. "Hey, Jesus, you know that story about the sower and the seeds? What was that actually all about?" And Jesus' response initially is not to answer their question. He gives them this really interesting statement. He says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And then if you look at verse 12, I'm guessing you can notice that the way that it's kind of typeset in your Bible is a little bit different. It's kind of offset and down in the center. Maybe it looks like poetry. And it's because Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." All right, well, what does that mean? Why is Jesus quoting from Isaiah? I thought the parables were meant to help explain, to help kind of shed light, put in language that's familiar so that people understand. And it sounds to me a little bit, as I read through this, as Jesus quotes Isaiah there, like the parables are somehow keeping people from understanding what it is that he's teaching. Here's what we need to see here. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah because he's saying something about his message. He's saying something about his ministry that correlates with what Isaiah experienced. Jesus never says or does anything by accident. So that leads us to the question, what is going on? What do we know about Isaiah chapter 6? Well, this is the passage in Scripture where Isaiah recounts his experience of God calling him, giving him a message to give to the people of Israel, where he invited them to repent and invited them to turn from their idolatry and invited them, called them to trust in the promises and the purposes of God. But if you were to flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, right now, that message seems pretty dismal and discouraging. Here's what it says in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And he said," God said to Isaiah, "go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts and turn and be healed." So why this message? God is telling Isaiah, he's preparing him. "I'm giving you a message. And that message will, by a number of people, by a great many people, be rejected." It's almost tongue-in-cheek hyperbole from the Lord here to Isaiah. People are not going to hear and respond positively to what you have to say. And that was proved true, right? If you look back over the ministry of Isaiah, his message was rejected by a great number of people, but it did not change the fact. It did not change the fact that Isaiah was actually a prophet from God. It did not change the validity, the truthfulness, the power of what Isaiah had to say. The people's response to him did not determine whether or not Isaiah was actually from God, was actually a prophet. Why? Because he was, in fact, a mouthpiece for God Almighty. So let's connect some dots here, because I promise they connect. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Remember the context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples after teaching this parable, and he taught this parable when? Immediately after he was rejected and opposed and accused of being in league with Satan by the scribes, and immediately after his own family comes and tries to take him away because they think he's lost his mind. And this parable is meant to say something significant about the kingdom of God, about Jesus and his message and his ministry. And here, as he's explaining it, he picks up on Isaiah. He's talking to his disciples, picks up on Isaiah's, not just his message, but his ministry. And he says, listen, I know what happened. I know some folks rejected me. I know maybe this seems like a bad sign, but let me tell you, just like Isaiah, it is no surprise that they're rejecting this message. And it doesn't mean anything about whether or not what I'm saying is true. And if Isaiah's message and ministry were proven true so many years before, how much more will that be so for Jesus? He's just being honest with his disciples in this moment. He's letting them know that rejection would be a part of the experience of following him and the proclamation of his message. There would simply be some who refused to believe, who refused to give credence to what it is that Jesus had to say. That is not new. People have been rejecting God's messengers for generations. Jesus is reminding his disciples. But that's not all he says here. Because he actually, he hasn't answered their question yet, right? They came and they said, hey, can you explain that parable to us about the sower? And Jesus hits them with a quote from Isaiah. But he goes on to explain to them, line by line, section by section, exactly what he means with this parable of the sower. So I just want you to listen to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 13. And he said to them, the same folks who just come and ask them this question, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? We'll talk about why that's important in just a bit. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. In preparation for this message, I was looking back through some work that I had done on this passage back in seminary, and one of the things that I looked at was a sermon that I had preached for a class on this passage. And 8 years ago in that sermon, I spent a fair bit of time focusing on the four different soils as Jesus describes them here, right? trying to distinguish between them and understand what they meant to be, what it meant to be thorny or rocky soil, or to be soil along the path, and then what it meant to be good soil. Maybe you've heard that the passage taught that way before. Maybe you've taught it that way yourself before. And I don't want to dismiss the fact that Jesus does in fact highlight the different types of soil, but when we focus too much on that, we end up asking the wrong question. The question that we often end up asking in response to this parable, in interpreting this parable, is, okay, well, am I one of the bad soils? Right? Like, am I one of the bad soils? And I don't know about you, but for me, like, it tends to kind of evoke a bit of anxiety in me, a bit of fear in me to say, well, how can I figure that out? How can I parse that out? How can I decide whether or not I'm one of the bad soils? And it makes sense, because there's language here that is familiar in light of our regular wrestle against sin and in our pursuit of faithfulness and holiness, right? So Satan comes and takes what seed fell on the path, and maybe that doesn't necessarily sound super familiar, but the rocky ground definitely does. I mean, we can think of people, maybe think of seasons in your own life when we've been super enthusiastic about our faith, seemingly on fire for the Lord, but then life gets hard and that fire starts to dwindle. We feel like we've got to slog through time in the Word. We wrestle to pray. We find it really hard to feel like God is near, like He cares about us and what it is that we're going through. And if that's what Jesus is talking about here, is that me? And then we think about the thorny soil and we realize that, man, I would imagine that we all probably want a bigger paycheck. At various points in our lives, we've probably stressed about finances. Maybe we've sacrificed something we shouldn't have here in order to have some earthly gain, or we struggle against the flesh. And well, because that's my experience with the thorny soil here, is Jesus talking about me? But is that what Jesus really wants us to walk away with? Is that what Jesus really wanted his disciples to walk away asking, thinking about as he told them this parable? I don't think so. Because if you remember, Jesus is first and foremost saying something about himself and his message and his kingdom in this parable. So let's think about it in this context. Jesus is the sower. The sower sows the word, which Jesus has already said. I mean, I came proclaiming the word. I came proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. And what we took to be initially some really bad agricultural practices, this farmer just lazily scattering seed everywhere, it's really a picture of the fact that Jesus is indiscriminately proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God. Like, if you're around Jesus, you're going to hear him talk about and invite you to believe the kingdom of God is here. You're going to witness miracles that have to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to invite you to repent because he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Everybody is getting that message from Jesus. But some folks reject it. We just witnessed it at the end of Mark 3. They reject it for different reasons. Some because they don't want to be bothered by this guy who might be talking crazy. Some reject it because they don't want him to mess with the power and the authority that they love so much. Some because they just can't bring themselves to believe that this carpenter son from Nazareth could really be from God. That's no different than folks today. My guess is you have been praying for people or sharing your faith with people And no matter how winsome and convincing and intelligent and gracious you are, their hearts still seem hard. And it seems like they're not remotely interested in anything that you have to say about Jesus. And maybe it's because their money is their God, or maybe it's because they just want to keep doing whatever it is that they're doing, and they don't want Jesus to get in the messy middle of all of that and muck it up and actually tell them to stop. Whatever it is, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected. But what about the good soil? I think that's the question that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this parable. What does it mean to be good soil? What's the thing that differentiates the good soil from the other three soils in the parable that Jesus tells? More than anything else, it's fruitfulness. The good soil is growing stuff. And there are other reasons, lots of reasons why the other soils aren't growing anything, but this one is. This is the good soil, Jesus says. And the good soil is, he says it, those who hear the word and accept it. What does that mean? Let's go back just a bit in Mark. The very end of Mark chapter 3. Right after Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters come to take him away because they've lost it, someone comes to tell Jesus that they're here to see him. And Jesus responds with this in the last three verses of Mark chapter 3. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus says that his family are those who hear him and obey him, those who follow and adhere to the will of God. When Jesus finished telling his parable in Mark 4, 9, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's already told the disciples that in some way, shape, or form, they've been given the secret of the kingdom there in verse 11. And then he told them in verse 13 somehow that this parable that he just told was the key to understanding all the parables. But why? What does Jesus really want us to see about the good soil? The good soil are those who hear the word of God and accept it. The good soil are those who are attentive to the words of Jesus. The good soil are those people who live their lives as if Jesus and his teaching and his words and his message actually matters. The question should not be necessarily, am I rocky soil, am I thorny soil, am I soil along the path, but rather, am I living as one who hears the words of Jesus and accepts them? Am I one who actually lives as if the words that are represented in these pages are true and present wisdom and life? This parable is not intended, hear me, to evoke fear in us. For too long in my life, this parable has evoked immense amounts of fear in me. It's meant to invite us to trust Jesus all the more. To be encouraged by the fact that even though Jesus describes it as good soil, the fruit that it produces is miraculous. It's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And that is what God is going to do in the lives of those who are attentive to the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus. God is going to do the work of miraculously producing fruit in our lives. And remember who Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to a group of disciples, offering them this encouragement And in just a couple of verses, the disciples are going to see Jesus calm a storm with his words. And they're going to look at one another and say, who then is this that even the winds obey him? They still don't get it. They're still figuring it out. This promise of the fruitfulness of for those who hear the words of Jesus and treat them as if they really matter, who believe that the words and teaching of Jesus really matter, it's not for those who are have achieved some particular kind of spiritual stratosphere. It's for any and every one who is attentive to the words of Jesus. I want to invite the band to come back up as we land the plane. So on those days when you wake up and you feel weary and beaten down, when the last thing in the world that you want to do is take 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 minutes and spend it in Mark or in the Psalms or in Genesis or Leviticus or 2 Chronicles or 1 John or wherever it is that you are in God's word. But you do it because you believe that this is the word of God and that the words of God matter. When you show up for church to gather in worship, maybe eager to sing songs of praise to God, or maybe tired and recognizing the need that you have to have the word of God proclaimed over you. When you take a moment to quiet your heart before a busy day, even though your mind is tempted to race to the next thing, but you know that you can't begin this day without asking for the Lord's help and listening for just a moment to his spirit, because otherwise you'll end up slogging through that day on your own strength and not the Lord's. Hear me, that is evidence of good soil. When we blow it, and repent honestly. When we take a moment before bed to pray with our children or read them something out of a children's Bible, or we're totally unsure whether or not anything's actually sticking because the only thing they want to talk about is, I don't know, unicorns in my children's case. That's good soil. Jesus doesn't want us hearing this parable and walking out of here beaten down, worried as we try to figure out whether or not I'm bad soil or what kind of bad soil I am. He wants you to trust that even though there are many who will reject the gospel message of the kingdom, who will want nothing to do with him, that his kingdom is moving forward. That the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. That he is doing a work in you to produce supernatural fruit in all who live as if Jesus' words truly matter. This is an encouraging word from our Savior. This is reason to press on. This is a call to faithful endurance in the face of opposition. This is a reminder that God is up to stuff in your life, even in the midst of the hard, even in the midst of the mundane. So my question for you today isn't, what kind of soil are you, but rather, do you live as if Jesus' words truly matter? That's the heart of what he's saying in the parable of the sower. Let's pray. Father, there is so much about what we see here in Mark 4 that is wonderfully supernatural. The fruit that's produced in the lives of those who live as if Jesus' words truly matter. It's your work in us. Would we today be a people who are attentive to you. Who recognize when we are running at the pace of the world around us to the extent that we are unwilling or unable to just stop. Take a moment. Remind ourselves of the truth of your word. Listen to what it is that maybe you're saying to us about the people around us, and to trust, God, that you are up to something in our lives because you are faithful. We need you. Would you help us to be a people of tremendous faith, of expectation in you, a people of hope in a world that needs it, believing that you are good to your word, faithful to your promises. We ask all of these things in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.